All right, 1 Kings chapter 12. We're going to kind of turn a page in the book of 1 Kings as we're going to leave behind Solomon and we're going to move forward. The end of chapter 11, it left us with the statement that Solomon's son Rehoboam, he became the next king of Israel. It doesn't really give us a whole lot of information about him, and sadly, he will end up being the last king over united Israel until Jesus returns. God keeps his word, even in discipline. It's what he told Solomon he would do, and now he does it. But the crazy thing is, when you read through this chapter, is that it all could have been avoided if Rehoboam turned from his father's ways and walked with the Lord. But instead, we see him make a horrible, horribly foolish decision to rip the kingdom in two. So chapter 12, I begin in verse 1. 1 Kings 12, 1, it says, "And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel were come to Shechem to make him king. And it came to pass when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was yet in Egypt, heard of it, for he was fled from the presence of King Solomon, and Jeroboam dwelt in Egypt, that they sent and called him, Jeroboam, and all the congregation of Israel came and spoke unto Rehoboam, saying, Thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make thou the grievous service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put upon us lighter, and we will serve you. And he said unto them, Depart yet for 3 days, and then come again to me. And so the people departed." Remember, the whole theme of the book of 1 Kings is covenants and character. So we're looking at God's promises and God's character. We're looking at men's promises and usually often fail to keep them, and then their character, which sometimes is good, sometimes it's not good. So we're going to really kind of laser in here on Rehoboam's character, because we're going to get to see it very quickly. Now, it's not revealed too much of it here as we kind of set the stage in these first five verses. It just kind of lets us know Rehoboam went to Shechem, for that's where all Israel came, to Shechem to make him king. Shechem was one of the most important cities in Israel at this time. It's located about 40 miles north of Jerusalem in the fertile valley between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. It controlled the commercial and military traffic in that region. This is the place where, when Joshua came into the land, remember there was half the tribes were on one mountain and the other half on the other, and they recommitted themselves, they renewed their covenant with God. That's where this took place, in Shechem. So it's a very important city in Israel. Abimelech, Gideon's son, had attempted to be Israel's first king. He reigned over just the small group of people that followed him from there. But what makes Shechem interesting to me is the place where they're going to coronate him is because it's the heart of the region where Jeroboam supervised Manasseh and Ephraim's labor force. This is where this guy worked. And remember, we met him last week where he was considering rebelling against Solomon because he was put in charge of what he believed was an unjust job. He was to keep people in line who he thought were being treated unfairly by the king. So this is the center of anger and rebellion towards Solomon. I'm not sure if Rehoboam chose this location to display his strength after his father died, or if the people chose this location because the place they felt strong to appeal for change. I'm inclined to believe that the tribal leaders chose this location because in Israel, the coronation process seemed to be a time of negotiation between the tribal leaders and their new king. For example, when they crowned David in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 3, it mentions that they made a league. There was conversation where there was an agreement that took place. Yes, we will follow you, you'll be our king, but these are the terms we're expecting you to uphold. So it seems to be this is the way that they would handle the transfer of authority or transfer of power, is that there would be a meeting where they would hammer out and negotiate some of the details, and then they would swear their loyalty and crown him king. Well, whoever chose this location, the meeting is a keg of dynamite waiting to be lit. And it doesn't get any better when they call in their new chief negotiator, because verse 2 tells us that it came to pass when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was still in Egypt, heard about it, verse 3, that they sent and called him. Now, remember, the reason Jeroboam's in Egypt and why he's hearing about it from a foreign country was because, verse 2 tells us, he had fled from the presence of King Solomon. Remember that clandestine meeting where he had gotten new clothes and he appeared to be someone else and he's not walking on the road, but he's out in the fields? He was looking to meet with people to talk about rebelling against Solomon. Well, Solomon found out about this, his plot to rebel, and he ordered his execution. And so Jeroboam fled to Egypt, where he'd been staying. Jeroboam plotted against Solomon because he thought the labor force was wrong, and he refused to continue doing what he believed was an immoral job assignment from his king. And so knowledge of this over the years is spreading, and his loyalty in the tribe's minds, I don't know what Jeroboam was really like. I think Jeroboam probably had a good start, but he certainly, we'll get to him later. He did not have a good finish. But the idea that he was loyal to the tribes, this idea spread to the point where all the leaders wanted him to lead in the negotiations with the new king, even though the new king's dad tried to kill him. So, verse 3, they send and they call for him, and Jeroboam spoke unto all the congregation of Israel. Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came and spoke unto Rehoboam, saying, verse 4, here's the negotiations. Your father made our yoke grievous. Now, therefore, make the grievous father of the grievous service of your father, to paraphrase, lighter. Now, what's interesting when it mentions all the congregation, we already know the tribal leaders from Judah are not here. We also know that the tribal leaders from Benjamin are not here. We find that out later on. So 10 tribes are the ones who want to negotiate. They're represented in this negotiation, which means that for reasons unknown, the tribe of Benjamin has already agreed to crown Rehoboam as is. That fascinates me because Benjamin was the tribe that opposed David the most. So it always, when I get to heaven, one of the things I'm going to say is, what happened to Benjamin that they all of a sudden threw all their weight and support behind David? Because it never tells us. It never gives us an answer. So it just says they did. Well, their problem here that these other 10 tribes and their leadership there are negotiating is because they said, your father made our yoke grievous. A yoke, of course, was the wooden bar used on beasts of burden for plowing or for pulling loads. And so the idea is he laid work on us, but the problem wasn't that he made us work. The problem was he made it grievous, which means harsh, cruel, brutal. And these two words communicate their main problem with Solomon. He treated us like animals instead of his countrymen. He treated us like slaves instead of his own people. Now, David also used forced labor, but Solomon, clearly we see, took it to an extreme. And he had not let up. And so they're saying this needs to change if we're going to swear loyalty to Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And so they said, make now the great grievous service of your father and his heavy yoke, which he put upon us, lighter, and we will serve you. The heavy yoke there, it means oppressive or severe. The word their service actually refers to the forced labor. This is their big beef. Make it lighter, make it easier, and we'll do this. In other words, Jeroboam and the tribal leaders are not asking for the forced labor to be done away with. Just make it more reasonable. And you have to think about that. If you're an Israeli and you know you're forced to go do work, originally it started out where you'd work for a month and you get 2 months off. So you could still attend to your lands and be with your family or whatever, but Solomon had morphed that later on where they got no breaks. And so they said, listen, let's just go back to the way it was when he started, make it lighter, and then we'll be good. I don't know what Rehoboam had planned for the forced labor, but the implications of giving into such a request caused him to ask for time to consider. He said to them, depart me for 3 days, and then come again to me, and the people departed. Rehoboam would not be ignorant of Jeroboam's plot to rebel. And while we don't get a scene between Solomon and his son like we did with David and Solomon, remember David at the Solomon at the end, he says, watch out for so-and-so, watch out for so-and-so, make sure you deal with so-and-so, make sure you execute so-and-so if they step out of line. We don't get any type of conversation like that between Solomon and Rehoboam. But Rehoboam is 41 years old at this time, unlike Solomon, who was 20 years old when he became king. Rehoboam surely knew about his father's order to execute Jeroboam. He was probably even involved in some way as a member of the cabinet because of the position he would have when Solomon died. So there's a little bit more going on here than just a decision to change policy. The problem for Rehoboam is he's trying to figure out how to navigate these possibly rebellious waters. He goes about seeking how to respond to it the wrong way. Verse 6. And King Rehoboam consulted with the old men that stood before Solomon his father while he yet lived and said, "How do you advise that I might answer this people?" And they spoke unto him, saying, "If you will be a servant unto this people this day and will serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, well, then they will be your servants forever." But he forsook the counsel of the old men which they had given him, and he consulted with the young men that had grown up with him and which stood before him. He consults first with his father's advisors. The word old men here doesn't mean these guys were ancient and out of touch. Me and Bev were having a conversation about something today in the car, and I was like, "What? That's dumb." And she goes, "That's because you're old." I said, "No, it's just dumb." She goes, "It's only dumb to you because you're old." I said, "But it doesn't make any sense." She goes, "It's because you're old." The word here doesn't refer to that, like people who are out of touch or anything like that. I hope I'm not too far out of touch. And if you're old, doesn't mean you are. But the point here is that this is not a phrase referring to guys who are out of touch. The phrase old men actually means elders, leaders in Solomon's government. These were likely Solomon's most trusted advisors, and Rehoboam had inherited them, these experienced men in both politics and life. And so he goes to them first because these are the guys that are working with him. And so he says to him, "How do you advise that I address these people?" And they spoke unto him, saying, "If you will be," or literally the word there means become, "if you will become a servant unto the people this day." Rehoboam, you've got an attitude about you that's just not good. You got an attitude about you that people need to serve you. And that is not the right attitude for a leader. If you will change that, if you will become a servant, the word there, servant, means one who helps another. I'm not asking you, we're not asking you to cave in. We're asking you to change your attitude. Very often when leadership issues would arise in the business environment, I was in management a lot when I was bivocational. I was a pastor, but I was also providing for my family elsewhere. And I was almost always in management positions. And when you would have to find people to be in positions over your coworkers and your employees, you're looking for certain traits. And one of the things that was always a big negative was if someone just didn't want to help other people. Because in my mindset, if you're unwilling to help people when you're not a leader, then all you're going to do is just tell other people what to do when you are a leader. And so that was an attribute that was always a big negative when someone aspired to move up in the business and you had to explain to them and go, "I'm looking for servant leaders. I'm not looking for people who can just know what to do and tell other people to do it. Anyone can do that. I'm looking for servant leaders." And these guys were experienced. They said, "If you will change and become a servant and then actually serve them, you know, and will serve them, you'll work for them." There's a lesson in there about civil service, but I don't want to get in too much trouble tonight. If you will serve them and answer them, the word there means respond. In other words, don't ignore their concerns in the future. And one of the biggest mistakes I've made over the years, whether it was in work or in the church as a leader, was when I just kind of brushed something to the side because I didn't think I needed to address it yet. I've almost always regretted that. I have made mistakes where I maybe stepped in and did something I shouldn't have done or whatever, but those are almost always recoverable. But like when someone feels like you just don't care, it's so hard to win that trust back. Respond to them. You know, if you'll be someone who will hear them out, you don't always have to do what they say, but you need to respond. And when you do speak to them, he says, and you speak good words to them. That the concept there are words that convey fondness or enjoyment. They need to know that you love them, that you like being around them. I have had really good bosses over the course of my life, even some of the most difficult bosses. I always had a sense, though, that they cared about me. And I could live with the nonsense at times because when we would sit there and just talk one-on-one, I'm like, I know they care about me. I had numerous bosses that cared about me and my family. I had one boss and he would just randomly, "Hey, take your family to SeaWorld and give tickets and stuff." I just like, you don't have to do that. He knew I had a lot of kids. He knew I wasn't making a ton of money. Just the idea that you speak words of kindness. And it's the funny part was that guy was a, man, he was not a good man. He was a bad businessman. He lied about a lot of things. He fudged the numbers a lot. And working for him was a challenge in certain ways. But he was always kind to me and always seemed to genuinely care about me and my family. And so I kept working with him. made it doable, even though there was a lot of stressful moments when sometimes I get asked to do unethical things and I just had to say, I'm not doing that. See them as people, Rehoboam. See yourself as a servant and treat them like countrymen instead of enemies. That's some of the best advice anyone could give to a leader. And so if you're a leader, like maybe in the work environment, maybe in the church environment, do you see those you lead as people or as resources? Do you see yourself as a servant, or do you see yourself as someone who should be being served? Do you view them as your partners, or do you view them as your obstacles? I am fascinated and deeply convicted by how much Jesus loved the religious leaders in his day. I'm blown away because like if I was sitting there and I'm at Simeon the Pharisee's house and I'm eating dinner and he doesn't wash my feet, doesn't greet me with a hug and a kiss, and then the lady comes in and she's washing my feet or whatever, and then he just starts griping about it. If he knew what kind of woman this was, he wouldn't even let her touch him. And Jesus responds so gently to him. Like, I'd have been like, you know what? I'm out of here. And I'm not doing this again. He is so loving towards these individuals. He constantly spoke with them and dined with them, even though they disdained him and were often trying to trap him. He always saw them as his people, longing to bring them close and then brokenhearted when he had to judge them. That is something that has always fueled me when I've been in a moment where I've had to examine my own leadership situation and go, what do I do? And then you look at Jesus and you're like, okay, this is really simple. You go lay down your life. You love him to the point where it hurts. In Matthew 23, verses 37 and 39, he weeps as he looks at Jerusalem, knowing that the final die will be cast when they don't just reject him, but they turn him over to the Roman authorities. And he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you together as a hen does her chicks. That is convicting to me. It just is, because that's not my general tendency. Oh, there's the problem, that person that causes me the most problem in my job. Man, I just want so much to be around them more. No, I'm like, can you please go look for another job? Then sometimes when they do, you feel relieved. And yet Jesus, when he's at the place where, he says that, and then he says, but your house has left you desolate because of the choices you're making. And you're not going to see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Like, he's weeping over what's going to happen to them because of their wrongness. You know the crazy part? Some of them got saved later on. And I must believe that Christ's treatment and servant heart toward them had to have had an impact upon them. I have to believe that. I have to believe that there came a point when Peter was preaching and they were cut to the heart and they thought, I hated that man, but all he ever did was just love me. God did not want his nation, Israel, and their kings, Israel's kings, he did not want them to emulate the pagan kingdoms around them. And God doesn't want the church to emulate worldly business or government practices. We should be radically different. He wants us to follow his lead, to be those who shine something different. Unfortunately, Rehoboam rejects this great advice, this idea, this heart of God that these guys share. And instead, he goes and consults with his younger companions, verse 8. But he forsook the counsel of the old men. The word there means to break off an association. It's not just that he rejected what they said and abandoned what they said, but he kind of just stopped listening to them. He said, you know what? These guys are not the guys for me. Solomon strained God's ideal for the kingdom, but Rehoboam broke it completely, broke from it. He forsook the counsel of the old men which they had given him, and he consulted with the young men which that were grown up with him and which stood before him. These would be his companions in the palace. They would be inexperienced when it came to government decisions, but they would be familiar enough with them because they were around it a lot. They were in the palace all the time. They were around when big decisions were made. And so they were around it enough to think themselves capable. And so Rehoboam had brought them into his cabinet, even though they didn't have the wisdom to belong there. And this reveals a very important truth. Sometimes that, for example, we can always overemphasize the importance of age and experience, and we can always overemphasize the importance of youth and innovation. We can always overemphasize both of those things. If we overemphasize age and experience, we can get in a rut. If we overemphasize youth and ingenuity, we can just be really dumb. So neither of those things should be held up as this is what we must do. Being around something a lot is not the same as doing it a lot. I had far more answers to people's problems when I first started pastoring than I do now. And that changes when you have to look someone in the eye and give your answers to their very real problems instead of just talking hypothetical situations amongst your peers who all agree with you. Very different. I remember I spoke to someone about a situation in their life, and it was a no-brainer. Like, the word was like so clear on the situation. But I knew that what I was going to have to say as they had shared their situation with me was going to be absolutely heartbreaking. And I remember with tears in my eyes, I pled with this person. It was a way different conversation than I thought I'd ever be having in a situation like that. Oh, that's going on? Well, you just tell them this. No. What I'm about to tell you right now is the decision that you need to make is a very difficult one. It will make your life harder, not easier, but it will be honoring to the Lord. So please don't reject it because it's hard. Don't reject it because it's not what you want. Don't reject it because you'll find five other guys who will tell you what you're doing is fine. Receive it, please. I plead with you, because if you make the right decision here, God will bless you and he'll bring you through the difficult time and you will be way better off later on. Everyone's an expert until you have to be in the situation. And when you've been around it a lot or talked about it a lot, you can feel more like you are an expert when you're not. A lot of perfectly sensible answers that I had were exposed for inexperienced opinions that didn't have their ground in Scripture or love. Learning to seek the face of God, learning to genuinely love people, and learning to form strong stances only on Scripture gives you an experience in life that enables you to give good advice. These young men, they were likely in their mid-30s to early 40s like Rehoboam, but they had none of that wisdom from experience to draw from, which is why they give him really bad advice. Look at verse 9. And he said unto them, "What counsel do you give that we may answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, make the yoke which your father did put upon us lighter?" And the young men that were grown up with him spoke unto him, saying, "Thus shall you speak unto this people that spoke unto you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, but make it lighter unto us. Thus shall you say unto them, my little fingers shall be thicker than my father's loins." Don't use that line. "Boss, we really think we need to talk about the hours we're working and how we're doing that. You're the new guy and the last guy. You know, he was pretty tough on us, and we think we'd be more productive." Don't ever reply and go, "Yeah, my little pinky finger is going to be thicker than your old boss's waist." That's the way to lose when you're trying to lead. Now, it's possible this was a very crass statement, but it's more likely not. Little finger here refers to pinky. The loins refers to the waist. And of course, unless you're a very oddly shaped person, your waist is going to be much wider than your pinky finger. That's a pretty big pinky finger you got there, Rehoboam. And yet, the idea they're conveying is this. You tell them, it's a figure of speech, you tell them, I possess much greater might than my father. I don't need to go backwards for you. And this advice, it feeds into Rehoboam's problem. The problem that the men, the older men, the elders, those leaders who had were experienced, they addressed. You are proud, Rehoboam. You are proud. You need to become a servant. But this fed into Rehoboam's pride. You see, Rehoboam doesn't see himself as a servant. He sees himself as better. And he believes the request becomes because the tribal leaders see him as weaker than Solomon. And so these guys advise, well, tell them, you think I'm weak? Well, I'll show you just how much stronger than my father I am. Verse 11. And now, whereas my father did lay you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father has chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. Definitely not in the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, or whatever that book's called. Now means, in other words, tell them, in light of your request because you think I'm weaker, well, this is how things are going to be. I'm going to add to your heavy yoke. You know what? You complain that my father treated you like animals? Well, you are animals. And my animals, and I will teach you to remember that. My father made sure you did your work with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. These would be whips that were weighted with, that were weighted on the end, so they'd thump into you even harder, more bludgeoning, or they could be whips with barbed points at the ends. The Romans later on actually called this type of whip a scorpio. Our modern day word scourge comes from this, and it's likely this is the kind or type or prototype of whip that Jesus was beaten with. Well, Rehoboam must have liked this tough guy advice. Because when the tribal leaders return, that's his answer. Look at verse 12. And so, Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had appointed, saying, come to me again the third day. And the king answered the people roughly. It means with harshness or cruelty or fierceness. It also conveys a stubborn, unyielding attitude. In other words, he was, when he said it, he was a rock and he was nasty about it. He answered them roughly, and he forsook the old men's counsel they gave to him and spoke to them after the counsel of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, and I'll add to your yoke. My father also chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. Wherefore, the king did not hearken unto the people. Again, their advice, didn't even listen. And then it tells us why. For the cause was from the Lord, that he might perform his saying, which the Lord spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite unto Jeroboam the son of Nebat. We got to rewind back to chapter 11. Remember when Jeroboam went out to the field because he's wandering out there in clothes that are not his normal clothes because he's going to a meeting, probably with rebels. And the prophet ends up intercepting him in the field where it's just the two of them. And then he tells him, Jeroboam, you need to stop going this way because God has a plan. He wants to use you. He's going to use you to discipline the house of David. But you're not going to get the whole thing. You're just going to get 10 tribes. And if you will follow the Lord and walk in his ways, he will make your family line a dynasty as well. So we know that this break was of the Lord. The cause here means this development of events. Now, if the writer hadn't mentioned any of that, it would be easy to conclude that the divided kingdom of Israel came about because both Rehoboam and the other tribal leaders made poor decisions when trying to solve a real problem. It'd be easy for us to just say, Rehoboam was a knucklehead, and these guys, they didn't handle it right either. And that's true. But God used those poor decisions to steer things in this direction. I need you to note something, though. God did not make Rehoboam proud. God did not make Rehoboam ignore good counsel. Neither did God make the tribal leaders bitter over their condition. These were all things that arose by their own choices. But God did use both of those real, meaningful choices to bring about his discipline, his plan. And this is why I will never subscribe to a theology that is either fatalistic or agnostic. A fatalistic approach sees God's sovereignty as him controlling everything that happens in our world to the point that our choices are not real and that he is the author of people's evil choices and evil actions. That is not biblical. But a fatalistic approach does that. An agnostic approach sees God's sovereignty as hands off, that he sees and knows all things, but he does not interact with them in an influential way. That is also not biblical. The Bible teaches that both our choices are real and our fault when they are wicked or evil. And the Bible secondly teaches that God interacts with us in an influential way, steering things to accomplish his will and his purpose. Now, if both of those truths, the idea of the freedom, the free volition of mankind, of humanity, and the sovereignty of God, if those two ideas side by side being biblical bother you or don't fit into your theology, then might I suggest to you that you're the one that needs to change and not Scripture? I have people will come to me frequently and they'll be like, how can you hold both these things? They're contradictory. And I go, the Bible teaches them. I don't think they're contradictory, but if you see a contradiction, then that's your problem because the Bible teaches both of them. But that doesn't make any logical sense. I'm okay with that. I am perfectly fine with holding two ideas that seem to be in tension if the Bible teaches them. Because in my mind, the deficiency is with me, not with the Lord. The deficiency is in my ability to take those two pieces and put them together in a way that fits my understanding. I'm okay with that. I'm okay with recognizing that God is way bigger than me and knows more than I do and understands things better than I do. And therefore can communicate things in a way that makes perfect sense to him. But to me, I struggle at times to fit the pieces together. I'm okay with that. God made us in his image, free moral agents. And God decided to respect the choices that we make. It's why our world is so broken. And it's why wicked things like this happen. But God also has a plan. And he is so big and so powerful and so wise and so all-knowing that he can accomplish that plan in the midst of our very real choices. And for me, if you want to lift God up, if you want to talk about how awesome God is, that's it right there. If you're going to say, well, actually, it can't work like that because if God's sovereign, you can't have real choices. And therefore, the idea that you have real choices diminishes his sovereignty. All you do to me is you take God and you shrink him. Well, God can only do that if we don't have choices. Really? Why are you limiting the Lord? For me, the biblical view makes God of the God of the Bible bigger than any theology out there could ever make him out to be. Because it puts his wisdom and his ability so beyond my comprehension, rather than make it fit into nice and neat little boxes that I can always explain. Well, as you can imagine, Rehoboam's harsh answer did not go over well. In fact, it stirred up decades of buried bitterness between the other tribes and the tribe of Judah. Look at verse 16. So when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, David. And so Israel departed unto their tents. What portion have we in David? This is not a new rallying cry. In 2 Samuel chapter 19, verse 40, the situation there is David has just defeated Absalom and he's being welcomed back home to Jerusalem. And the tribe of Judah meets him first to just basically make amends. We should not have supported Absalom. We should have stuck more behind you for those of us who did. we blew it, and they're trying to fix things. And so David and the tribe of Judah, their leaders, they're hanging out, spending time and working through what it means for David to come back on the throne in Jerusalem. But then when the other tribes find out that Judah came first, they're thinking, why did they get preferential treatment? And so in 2 Samuel 19, verse 40, they show up and an argument ensues. It says in verse 43 of 2 Samuel 19, and the men of Judah, or men of Israel, answered the men of Judah and said, we have 10 parts in the king, and we also have more right in David than you. Why then did you despise us that our advice should not be first had in bringing back our king? But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. This whole situation created an argument where harsh words were said. Chapter 20, 2 Samuel, verse 1. And there happened to be there a man of Belial, this is basically means a son of Satan, this is just not a good guy, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. Shouldn't surprise us, because they always hated David. And he blew a trumpet and said, we have no part in David, neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse, every man to his tents, O Israel. This is not a new rallying cry. This is a saying that had been in the hearts of Israelis for decades. This little rebellion of Sheba's occurred over 50 years ago, but it shows us here when it comes right back to the surface again that the thoughts were still there. Judah gets special treatment. We're second-class Israelis in the eyes of the king and in the eyes of the tribe of Judah. People often forget that 11 tribes backed Saul's son instead of David when Saul died. They forget that a civil war waged in Israel for years before David became king. There was a lot of bitterness between the other tribes and the tribe of Judah. And while David and Solomon had brought enough prosperity to the nation to make them forget, all it took was one foolish response to bring all that ugliness back to the surface. They're saying, neither have we inheritance in the sons of Jesse, son of Jesse, is basically saying, God gave us the land we're in, not David. That's what they say when they're talking about our inheritance. It's their land. Every Jewish person, no matter whether you were rich or poor, whether you were important in society or you were a nobody, you could hang your hat on one thing. This is my land because God gave it to me. Nobody else gave it to me. My tribal leader didn't give it to me. My king didn't give it to me. God gave it to me. And so the idea is you even want to take that from us. And I'm not going to let you take what God gave to me. You didn't give this to me, the Lord did. So we don't need David's line. We don't need the tribe of Judah to be special. Why should we break our backs to rob our inheritance to grant them greater prosperity and power? There's some real reasons for their bitterness there. There's some real understandable arguments. But I think they also forget that they were the ones who asked Samuel for a king so that they could be like the other nations around them. And God had warned them of the negative parts of having a king, but they conveniently forgot that. Doesn't make what Rehoboam did right. Nobody's totally innocent here. Neither group had the right attitude. But I think that's the writer's point here. They messed up this way, they messed up, he messed up this way, they messed up this way. But behind it all, God was in charge. Behind it all, even though they didn't keep their part, he didn't keep his part, they didn't keep their part, but God did keep his part. That's the writer's point. God did what he said he would do every single time, even when it was judgment or discipline. But they failed to live up to their end of the bargain multiple times. Now, while the delegation leaves here without crowning Rehoboam, the Israelis living in Judah, they just went on as if nothing had changed. So Rehoboam decides to do the same. Verse 17, but as for the children of Israel, which dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. Well, verse 18, then Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the tribute, and all Israel stoned him with stones that he died. Therefore, King Rehoboam made speed to get him up to his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. These guys leave, and, you know, Rehoboam's kind of sitting there eating his grapes, getting fanned by, you know, palm leaves. And he doesn't go anywhere. He stays in Shechem. He doesn't really think it's a threat. And because things had the appearance of being fine, he sent Adoram, who was in charge of the tribute. He was in charge. This is the guy who's in charge of all the forced labor in Israel. This is Jeroboam's old boss. And he sends him out Go tell them to get back to work. Well, they stoned him to death. Now, Josephus claims that Rehoboam, he's a historian during Jesus' time period. He claims Rehoboam realized his mistake and he sent Adoram to reopen negotiations. But that does not line up with the writer's statement in verse 17, which says, Rehoboam reigned and everything was fine. Rehoboam didn't have any thoughts he did anything wrong. And so this shows us Rehoboam's foolishness and arrogance. He really thought he could just snap his fingers and get whatever he wanted. And so he sends his chief guy out to crack the whip, and it got him killed. That finally got Rehoboam's attention. And so it says he made speed, which means he summoned all his strength, all the soldiers, all the people who came with pomp and circumstance to be crowned as king. Now he has to leave Shechem with every soldier he can find to get him safely back home. I don't know how skinny Solomon's waist was, but apparently Rehoboam wasn't as strong as he thought he was. Which is a good reminder, because in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, it says, let no man think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to serve in the measure of the gift God has given to him. And Rehoboam was given a gift to be the leader of the tribe of Judah and the king of Israel. But he stretched for more because he believed he was more than that. Kings were to be in submission to the true king of Israel, the Lord. When we know what happens when we don't humble ourselves and we're prideful, God resists the prideful. And Rehoboam in his pride found himself fighting against God. Let's not be those who do that. Verse 19, so Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. Whatever account the writer is using as his reference points out that the kingdom was still divided in their day. And we know that it would remain divided until 1948. It would never be united again, not until 1948, and not under a king yet. Well, Israel rebelled. They openly revolted now against the house of David. And it came to pass when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come back that they sent and called him unto the congregation, and they made him king over all Israel. And there was none that followed the house of David except the tribe of Judah only. Why did they make Jeroboam king? Well, he had braved returning from exile to speak for them in negotiations. He had been their champion in the king's service. He was an insider who now had taken their side. But ultimately, of course, it was because that's what God had called him to do. And God keeps his promises, always. He always keeps his promises. Even though we will see Jeroboam not live up to his side of the bargain, God always lives up to his. Now, there is a funny statement here. Some of you guys actually asked me this last week, where it mentions that only the tribe of Judah followed David. Well, we're going to read in one verse from now that Benjamin was also with David. So what's that about? Well, between verses 20 and 21, something changed, obviously. I don't know if this means that Benjamin initially joined the revolt or if it just means they stayed neutral when it began and they were thinking about what to do. But whatever the case is, again, I do find it interesting that the tribe that was most hostile to David becomes the only one that sticks with David's dynasty later on. I don't know the significance of that, but it is interesting to me. Well, Rehoboam, when he gets back home, verse 21, when Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000, so 180,000 chosen men, which means the best soldiers he could find in Israel, which were warriors to fight against the house of Israel to bring back the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. They were going to rebel. He was going to put it down to rebellion, just like his grandfather had, and he was going to bring Israel back. Verse 22. Now, Rehoboam's not playing around here. This is going to be an all-out civil war for the purpose of bringing them to heel. There was no way that would end well, even if he won. But that was not part of God's plan. So verse 22, but the word of the Lord came unto Shemaiah the man of God, saying, speak unto Rehoboam the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and unto all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the remnant of the people, saying, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up, nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing is from me. Who's this guy Shemaiah? That's a bold, that's a, like, how would you like to have that job? You're kind of just, you know, sleeping there at night. Maybe you just got back from teaching a class at the Bible college. That's what it means that he was a man of God. It's another way of saying he was a prophet or a teacher. He's likely a graduate from Samuel's school, might have even been working at Samuel's school now as a leader. The school of prophets. And all of a sudden, you know, you get done with class and all of a sudden the Lord says, Shemaiah, I want you to go say something really hard to the king. 2 Chronicles 12:15 tells us that this guy was involved in Rehoboam's life for his entire life, where he wrote a book that contained all of Rehoboam's history. It's possible that he even served as Rehoboam's spiritual advisor. And so he goes up and he says to him, turn around, man. The Lord says, this is from him. And it says they hearkened, therefore, to the word of the Lord, and they returned from departing. They were mustering to go, and they hadn't really invaded yet, but they turned back according to the word of the Lord. I'm very surprised that Rehoboam listened. 2 Chronicles 12:14 says he was an evil ruler. 2 Chronicles 12:1 tells us that he abandoned God's law. We also know that he and Jeroboam fought a lot in the future. But for whatever reason, this time, he listens. He receives the Lord's correction. Which is probably a good way to kind of close this out tonight. How about you? How about me? Do I receive the Lord's correction? When he corrects me, do I turn around and go a different direction? Or do I listen at first and then go back to it at a later date? Or do I just ignore him entirely? Receiving God's correction requires a repentant heart, one that is willing to receive what God says and one that's willing to change. Cultivating a repentant heart in your life means regularly reading God's word and making a habit of responding to what he says there, so that when God deals with you in the really hard things, you're already in the habit of listening. Does that guarantee you'll never be stubborn or struggle? No. But the more you and I cultivate this kind of heart, the more we develop a habit of yielding to the Lord. And when I make it a habit to yield to the Lord in the everyday things he says, the more ready my heart will be to yield in the difficult struggles that pop up. And that's what we want, isn't it? Don't we want a heart that's yielded to the Lord? Because the alternative is disastrous. We read about it in our scripture reading, and so I'll close with it in Proverbs 29, verse 1. There were a lot of heavy things in the section of Proverbs we read, but this one is very challenging because it says in Proverbs 29:1, he that being often reproved hardens his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. In other words, if we repeatedly harden our heart and stiffen our neck when God's trying to deal with us in areas of sin, eventually we end up in a place where we cannot recover from those decisions. I don't know about you. I know for me, there are decisions I wish I could go back in time and do differently. Now, you can't do that, right? You just can't. You can't do that. So you can't live that way. But the point is, that's what the writer here in Proverbs is saying. Don't be so resistant to the Lord that you get to a place where you make decisions that can never be undone, that can never be remedied. Rehoboam will later fight many battles against Jeroboam, and he will experience disastrous things in his future because of his hard heart. So let's not do that. Let's cultivate a different kind of character. Let's cultivate a character of humility and yieldedness to the Lord. Amen? Let's all stand. Lord, I think probably many of us know what it feels like to be in a situation where you think someone's trying to take advantage of you. But Lord, I think of how many times you interacted with people who were clearly not before you with the best of intentions. Lord, help us to be more like you. Teach us to love like you do, to see people like you do. Lord, to not be like Rehoboam, but to cultivate that heart of yieldedness, that as we're doing that on a regular basis, when those really difficult trials come and you say to us, you say, Will, I need you to yield to my way of doing this. Lord, that we would be more in that habit so we don't fight you as stubbornly. We don't struggle as much to yield. We don't want to be those who end up in a place where there's no remedy for the choice we've made. There's just no going back. We want to be those who are cultivating a heart of yieldedness to you, a character of humility. And so as we commit that to you tonight, Lord, please help us to live that out, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.